Now, our study this evening is Genesis chapter 4, from verse 17 on to the end of chapter 5, and also with one brief look at the passage that was read at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, we looked last week in the combined prayer meeting and Bible study at the story of Cain and Abel, and we saw how quickly the descent into sin was, that after the fall of Adam and Eve, that they sought to bring up their sons, Cain and Abel, in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Little did they think that their eldest son would become a murderer and a murderer of his brother. And I was asking you to try and enter into the sorrow of Adam and Eve, our first parents, having raised these two sons, the eldest being guilty of fratricide. Abel was the one who had faith in God, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. Cain went through the motions of offering a sacrifice, but his heart was not right with God. And we saw how God warned him and wrestled with his spirit, and how Cain turned a deaf ear and hardened himself, and eventually, in an act of premeditated murder, was guilty of this great crime. And then when God remonstrated with him and sought to bring him to repentance, he again was very insulting and very arrogant, and was eventually sent away from God's presence. Now then, we come to a section of the scriptures that people very often skip. They say, well, I can't be bothered with this list of names. Well, of course, the scriptures say that all scripture is inspired of God and is useful. It doesn't say that all scripture is equally as useful. There may be passages in the scriptures, as there certainly are, that are more useful than Genesis chapter 5. But Genesis chapter 5 has a usefulness which we mustn't lose. Now, we look at chapter 4, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, the question, of course, that is invariably asked by people was, who was Cain's wife? And just in passing, I remember hearing of an open-air preacher in London, who was challenged by a heckler in the crowd at Hyde Park, who was Cain's wife. And the speaker felt impelled to turn to this man in the crowd and say, never you mind who Cain's wife was, you go home and look after your own. And he was separated from his wife. And that statement went like an arrow to his heart, and he came under great conviction of sin, and went and was reconciled unto his wife and was converted. Now that is an answer that was a particular answer for a particular man at a particular moment. But it is a genuine question, who was Cain's wife? And the answer is his sister. Because if you look at chapter 5, verse 4, it says, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, the pattern that is given you in chapter 5 is of the majority of these people living over 900 years and being able to beget children for most of that long period of time. Now, there is nothing inherently in the human body that prevents it from living for a very long time. And you may have read that in Russia, experts have been wondering why it is that we get old so quickly. That the human body technically should be able to live an unlimited length of time. Now, you probably know of one man in South Wales who had a pacemaker last year, and he was 109. Now, it happened that a neighbour of ours in Bangor was in the next bed to him. And when the old man came in, they brought him in a wheelchair, and they were going to lift him. He said, don't bother. He got out of his wheelchair and jumped into the bed. And the doctor said, now you tell these young doctors here, how old are you? And Mr. Evans said, well, I lived 23 years in the last century and 86 years in this century, so make your own sums. Now, that indicates that you get these exceptional people who are long livers. But the biblical pattern is that everybody, more or less, was a long liver in those early days. Now, you have to bear in mind that this was a generation of the first people. There were no inherent diseases or germs in the atmosphere and in the world. There was no inheritance or family weakness of any kind There was nothing built in into the human constitution that was debilitating. And they had only recently fallen from a state of perfection. And so it took a long, long time for the process of death really to work its way out in the human body and constitution. Now, it's clear that one of Cain's sisters is equally as rebellious and has left the family and gone with him. Now, of course, today you are told that if you marry close relatives, then there will be some genetic weakness and you're likely to give birth to mentally handicapped child or even some monstrosity. But this was the early days of the race. And when God intended the human race to develop from one pair, then it was obvious that it was the intention at the beginning that they should marry brother and sister. And this is the pattern. You find that Abraham, many centuries later, had a wife who was his half-sister. Now, later, as the population increased, then this was prevented in the laws of Moses, that inbreeding was then becoming a serious problem, and so people were forbidden to marry within certain relationships. Well, now here, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant to give birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. And that is a more correct translation than what you get in the Authorized Version, where it says, he builded a city, past tense. Here you've got the tense that says, he was building a city. He didn't complete it. Do you remember? The curse that came upon him was that he would be a restless wanderer. And this was his characteristic. He was never able to settle down after this. And he was building the city, and he seems to have left it to his son Enoch, probably, to continue it. Cain was then building a city. That very fact of building a city doesn't necessarily mean that it was a large city, like Bangor or London. All it required was a few houses with an enclosure for defense. And the very fact that he was building such a place for defense indicated that there was a nervousness about him. There was a temerity, or there was an insecurity about him. He knew he was under the curse of God, and he had this inbuilt fear now that followed him the rest of his days. In addition, there's an act of rebellion here. He is told that he's to be a wanderer, and he's trying to prevent being a wanderer by building a city, and a defensed city. But wander he does. Then we read of the descendants of Cain. And so I've just listed them here on this little chart. The Cainites, right, descendants of Cain. Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, Methusael in the Authorized Version, but pronounced Methushael, and this is how it is in the NIV, Lamech. There you are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then Lamech, his history is briefly delineated in this section, and we will look at that. Now, verse 19. Lamech married two women. Now, that's a further act of rebellion. You notice that all these had one wife. And then Lamech is the first bigamist in human history. He married two women, no doubt with their consent, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Now that shows you that this man developed the raising and caring of livestock and developed a nomadic existence. Now, do you remember that Adam was told to till the soil? This man refuses to till the soil and takes upon himself a nomadic life, which is also disobedience. He will not knuckle under to till the soil and by the sweat of his brow earn his bread. He will wander around with the animals. And here you've got the characteristic of the author of the book of Genesis. He always deals, first of all, with a group of people that are not under God's blessing. And having dismissed them, he then comes to the descendants of the man who is blessed. So the descendants of Adam through Seth, they are the descendants through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will be born later on. And so he deals with the line of descent that is under God's curse first. He does the same when you get further on in the book of Genesis, when you come to the story of Isaac, for example. You get the descendants of Ishmael first, and they're dismissed. Then the descendants of Isaac, because Isaac was the son of promise. Then when you come to Jacob, you have the descendants of Esau described first, they're dismissed. And then the descendants of Jacob afterwards. So here you've got the line of disobedient rebels that followed their father Cain in utter rebellion against God. Well, Lamech, the bigamist, here he has a son who develops nomadic life and care of cattle. The cattle would include donkeys and camels, as well as goats and sheep and cattle as well, of course. Now, verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. The Authorized Version speaks of the organ. Well, we think of pipe organs and that sort of thing, but that's not what was in mind. It was a wind instrument. But you notice that this man has musical ability of no mean extent. And he helps to relieve the wearisome of life under the curse of God by musical arrangements. All right? And all this can be a diversion away from God. Not necessarily that all music is diverting you away from God, but certainly in this Cainite civilization, and you notice it was a civilization, it was a cultured civilization, where the people were very, very clever, they were geniuses, there's no doubt about it. This man Jubal was a born musician, and he becomes reputed to be the father or the originator of the lyre and the flute, the stringed instruments, or the zither, the stringed instruments, and reed instruments, or wind instruments. And Zillah, the other wife, also had a son, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Notice that bronze comes first and iron afterwards. Now notice the difference between all this and what you get in the books of anthropologists and evolutionists. They speak of many hundreds of thousands of years of development from one form of culture to the other. What you're told in the book of Genesis is this, that the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, followed very quickly in the 7th or 8th generation after the creation. That the development of the agricultural activities, of nomadic activities, of musical ability, and of iron work and bronze work, it all happened very, very quickly in the generations shortly after the creation. And you notice that these take place among the non-Christian or the unbelieving section of the race. Now this shows that civilization is not something that's confined to believers, that unbelievers show the mark of God's hand upon them as far as being created in his image and having the ability to originate and to create and to be quite clever. But their whole thrust of their life is anti-God and indifferent to God. Then the first poem that we have in human history is here in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, and here you get the poetic parallelism of Hebrew poetry, and you get it marked out in the NIV, in the Authorized Version puts it all as prose, but here you got poetic words now. Eden, Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. You see, there's a repetition. The second line repeats the first line. Now that's the characteristic of Hebrew poetry. I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for injuring me. Now, although it's put in the past tense, I have killed, this is really a Hebrew way of declaring what you will do. The perfect or the future can be expressed in the same way in the Hebrew language. And so what you've got here is a threat. You know, anybody dares to injure me, and I will kill them for wounding me or for injuring me. Now, this is sometimes called the sword song of Lamech. And the suggestion is made that he has seen the potential of his son's inventive genius. His son, you notice, forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And it would seem that it clicked, and Lamech saw that he could make instruments of war, that he could make a sword, that he could make an instrument by which he could dare anybody to kill him. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 70 times. 70 times 7. And look at this blasphemy there. God has said that if anybody kills Cain, he will be avenged 7 times. Remember, Cain had moaned and groaned, "Everybody will try and kill me." And God gave him a sign and said, "Nobody will kill you. If anyone kills you, you'll be avenged 7 times. Now, the story of that statement of what God said to Cain has come down the generations to Lamech, and he twists it and alters it to say, well, if God is going to avenge Cain, then look out to anybody who tries to attack me. I'll avenge him 70 times 7. Remember when Peter asked the Lord Jesus Christ how many times he should forgive people? Unto 7 times, he said, and he thought he was being very magnanimous. Remember what the Lord said to him in chapter 18 of Matthew? Jesus answered in verse 22, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ took this verse from Lamech's threat and said, look, one of your original ancestors, he was a man of vengeance who would avenge people 77 times. You are to be a man of love and to forgive 77 times. Well, now, therefore, in this whole picture of the Cainite civilization, you have cleverness, you have genius, you have organization, you have culture, and you have the anti-God hatred manifested in this little poem of Lamech's, who is the 7th generation from Adam. Well, we come now to verse 25, the end of chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, this marks a difference. We've seen the Cainite line, but now we are looking at the true line of the seed, the line in which the seed, the Messiah, the promised seed of woman will come. The fact that Seth is mentioned as being born here does not necessarily mean that Adam and Eve had no sons between Cain and Abel and Seth. They may have. But Seth was the one that fulfilled the line of promise. If Adam and Eve had had any other children between Cain and Abel and Seth, if they had any, those two were wicked. But this child, when he was born, his mother uttered a prophetic word and recognized that this child was in the line of promise. And of course, you find him mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was descended from Seth according to the flesh. And so Eve says, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. Now there's an indication again that she was a believer, she had repented of her sin, she had a God-centered life, and she had recognized the place of Seth in the economy of God. Seth also had a son named Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That means people began to gather for worship. Previously, it would appear as if it was private worship. you know, Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the evening and God speaking to them. Cain coming individually offering a sacrifice. Abel coming individually offering a sacrifice. But in the days of Enosh, men began to call out on the name of the Lord. It would appear as if the line of Adam now began to realize their frailty, their wickedness, the awful consequences of sin, the danger of sin, and they began to gather together as a company, as a church, if you like, and call on the name of the Lord. Corporate prayer, corporate worship. Well, now then, we look at the next chart, please. Yes, we'll look at it in a while. Now, first of all, let's examine carefully. I don't know, I haven't got a little stick. The top came off on Sunday. Malcolm took it to repair it. I wonder if that could help. The first column, right? The name. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. The age at the birth of their son. See, when Seth was born, Adam was 130 years of age. That's why I said that it seems a very long time between the death of Abel and the birth of the next son. Now, you do get the impression that life was more leisurely. There wasn't the hectic rush that seems to mark the sinful life that we know. Nevertheless, there may have been other children, but Seth was the one that was in the line of promise. So you've got the age at the birth of the son of each one. So Adam, 130, Seth, 105, Enosh, 90. Do you see their ages when these sons were born? It does not say that any of these were their first sons. It simply says that these were the sons that were in the line of the promised Messiah. That's the important factor. And that's the thing that is latched on by the author of Genesis, by Moses. Now, the year of birth and the year of death. Notice that. We'll be looking at those afterwards. The years lived after the birth of each son. And the total age of each individual. See, 930, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962. Enoch, who went to heaven alive, right, translated, 365, 969, 777, 950. Now notice what happens after the flood. Look how the ages come down. 600, 438, 433, 464, 239, 239, 230, 148, 205, 175. Now that shows you that the flood is a line of division. There is a remarkable change in the longevity, in the lives of people after the flood. Something has happened which is resulting in man's life being cut drastically. And that, I suggest to you, is some great climatological change whereby the harmful rays from the sun now come through the atmosphere to us and reduce our lives considerably. And this is why we do not live as long as these people. But up until the flood, there seems to have been this canopy up in the firmament that filtered these rays and prevented them from coming through and harming us. And so you had people living for all this length of time. Well, back to the top. That's it. Thank you. Right. When we look at these, at this list, I want you to notice certain interesting points. 874, 930, right? The year of this man's birth was 874 years after the creation. You see that? Who attended Adam's funeral? 930 years after the creation. Seth was in the funeral. Enosh was in the funeral, right? Because at that time, They were still alive. Kenan was there, Mahalalel was there, Jared was there, Enoch was there, Methuselah was there, Lamech was there. Lamech was the father of Noah. The father of Noah had known Adam. Now that's the fact that you need to grasp. The father of Noah was 56 years of age when Adam died. So Adam was able to teach all these people what it had meant to be perfect in the Garden of Eden. I just imagine that. He was able to remember the state of perfection. Eve was able to remember the state of perfection. With sorrow they were able to say of the fall and of their responsibility. So their humility would be obvious. Their repentance would be obvious. And this was family religion of the best kind. It wasn't an intellectual teaching. It was a teaching with much sorrow and with much tears and with much repentance. And therefore, Noah had only just missed meeting Adam. He only just missed meeting Seth. Seth died in 1042. Noah was born in 1056 after the creation. 14 years after Seth died, Noah was born. So Noah knew Adam's grandson. Right? Noah knew Adam's grandson. Therefore, you can see that the knowledge of the creation was a knowledge that was passed on from father to son accurately. And I would suggest to you that Adam wrote down the account that you get in the first four chapters. And that therefore you have a genuine connection here with the beginning of the history of this world. And that your evolutionary textbooks and your anthropological textbooks are really nothing but imaginative fallacies and an indication of man's rebellion that he wants to believe anything except believe this book. And the way in which Genesis has been attacked by critics, including theological critics, is a further indication of the darkness of the human heart and the depth of human rebellion against God. Well, now then, just to press on and note at one or two small factors. We won't go through all these details. Well, all the details are really up there. we'll just look at the account of Enoch. Verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. Now you notice that that phrase, and then he died, appears over and over again after each case. Down in verse 5, Adam lived 930 years, then he died. Verse 8, Seth lived 912 years, then he died. Verse 11, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. It's like a funeral knell. You don't hear that very often now, do you? I don't know if it's to be heard in Bangor. When the Anglican church bell tolls at the death of any person. Do you have it here in Manga?
Occasionally,
is it? And there's something very sepulchral about it. Just the bong, bong, bong. And this is what you've got here. You've got man's death as a result of sin. And it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. Then you get the hope in the story of Enoch in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Walking with God, what does that mean? Obedience, prayerfulness, love, mercy and compassion towards others, right? What else do we know about Enoch? Well, you look at Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter of the great men of faith. And there we have the interpretation of what happened to him. In verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So Enoch was a man who believed in God and believed that God rewards those who earnestly seek him, and he did earnestly seek him and he did obey him. But you have something else about Enoch in the letter written by Jude, just before the last book in the New Testament. And in Jude's book, we read in verse 14, Enoch, chapter, only one chapter in Jude, isn't it? Verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves, and flatter others for their own advantage. So Enoch prophesied. He prophesied what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prophesied that the Messiah was going to come with thousands and thousands of angels to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly. Enoch was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, wasn't he? He was the seventh from Adam. Remember in the previous list, Lamech, the descendant of Cain, was the seventh from Adam. Look at the difference between Enoch and that Lamech. Lamech, the man of great hatred, spitting out vengeance against anyone who dared to harm a hair of his head, and Enoch, the man who prophesied and warned of the coming judgment at the coming of this seed of woman that had been promised in the Garden of Eden. Was he thinking of his relative Lamech when he was preaching these words? Maybe he was. So Enoch then is a man who did not see death, but was taken alive to heaven after 365 years on earth. And he was married with children. So a holy life is not equated with a celibate life, as the Roman Catholic Church erroneously and wickedly teaches. The whole teaching of the Catholic Church is that a married life is less holy than a celibate life. But Enoch walked with God for 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So the answer, you see, to the Roman Catholic error is there, in the early part of the scriptures, let alone from other parts of the scriptures. Now you notice that Enoch's son was Methuselah. Now there's a great dispute about the meaning of these words, the meaning of these names, but very often the name by association is like another word. And what the word Methuselah suggests is this statement I've written down here. When he dies, judgment. Now, Enoch was a prophet. And when this son, Methuselah, was born, among all his many sons and daughters, let us remember they might have had scores of children. If they lived hundreds of years and were able to produce children all through that, they might have had hundreds of children. No doubt they did. Well, now then, when this one was born, the spirit of prophecy comes upon him. He says, when he dies, judgment. Notice how long he lived? The longest, as if God protracted his life longer and longer and longer, because God is a God of compassion. He has no delight in judgment. And as people watched this man getting older and older and older, they knew that he had been given a year of grace, another time to repent. That was the message. The very life of Methuselah was a message. He lived 5 years after his own son, Lamech. Jared lived almost 500 years after his son was taken to heaven alive. Fancy having a son who was taken to heaven alive. Just imagine what that would be in the family. Your son had walked with God, he was taken, and you knew that the Lord had taken him, and you knew that he hadn't died. There was no funeral. So therefore, these people, with a limited amount of scriptures, but nevertheless, with a very full knowledge of God, and a very full understanding of God. There's quite a lot of spiritual material in these early chapters. And you see, here is the list of people who guarded this knowledge of God and sought God. Every one of these men listed here sought God. The suggestion is that other sons and daughters that they had may not have sought God and may have gone with the other branch of the family, the descendants of Cain. Well, another point that we need to look at is Lamech. Here, he names his son Noah, and he prophesies. We read in verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, which means rest, and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. This God-fearing family were very conscious of the fact of what they had lost in the Garden of Eden. And they were conscious of the curse of God and the toil and the labor and the sweat that was involved was producing a weariness. If you were toiling and tilling the ground for 900 years, maybe you would feel like that too, right? The weary labor on and on and on. The constant production of thorns and thistles and the struggle, and knowing what Adam had told them of the paradise that they had lost. And now Lamech says at the birth of Noah, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. And of course it was through Noah that the family of godly people was preserved during the flood. Then we read, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This does not mean that they are triplets. It means that he was 500 years old before any of these three had been born. It does not mean that they were the first three. It may probably was that he had many other children before, in which case he lost them in the flood, don't forget. Yes, remember that. That in the flood, these people lost brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, cousins, uncles, aunts. They lost close relatives. Now, briefly at the first few verses of chapter 6. Now, we notice here then. Shem, Arpaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serig, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. And the decline in the length of years. And the fact that children were born to them at a younger age. Now people have said, oh well, perhaps the years of the first lot are not years as we think. Perhaps they're just months. Well, if that was the case, Enoch begat a child when he was 5. And that just shows how ridiculous it is. You can't wangle it out. The passages here do suggest that they're to be taken literally, but they are intended to be a correct account of the descent of man from the creation to the flood. Well, then in chapter 6, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, an amazing conglomeration of explanations are given there. The most recent fad that I used to find when I was in teaching among school pupils was the Van Daniken's story of the chariots of God, that here were people from other planets who had intermarried with human women and produced giants. And you could move the kids from that kind of impression or desire to believe that. Again, it's an indication of the hardness of human heart, that they want to believe anything except the truth of God. Others have suggested, of course, that it was the fallen angels that intermarried with human women, but there is no indication of that in the passage. And if it happened once, why didn't the devil cause it to happen at all times? What you've got here, the sons of God, are surely these people, descendants of Adam, that we've been talking about. This sixth chapter follows on immediately after chapter 5. Chapter 5 has been telling you about the line of men that believed in God and feared God and obeyed God and prophesied in the name of God and preached and warned in the name of God, and the sons of God. And they made a mistake. Their descendants intermarried with the daughters of Cain. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that is, unbelieving men, the only thing that attracted them was their shapely form and their beauty. And the question was not asked by them about their moral or their spiritual caliber. And they married any of them they chose. This is the intermarriage between the believer and the unbeliever, which had disastrous consequences. And verse 3 tells you, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. Now there, I think, the Authorized Version is a better translation, where it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Now that word also is important. He also, in addition to the sin that has been inherited from the fall, he is now becoming totally fleshly, carnal, wicked, impervious to my spirit. The Lord said, my spirit will not always strive. It's a warning that God is about to give them up. And then he says, I'll give them another 120 years. And there you see the grace of God again. How loath he is to bring judgment upon them. Now, during that 120 years, Noah preached. But you notice that Noah was 500 when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. He was past 500 when they were born. So he'd been a preacher for over 400 years, and apparently there may have been no converts. And he's given another 120 years to preach. And we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And it's unfortunate that the Authorized Version has translated there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, the Nephilim were a people that were famous for their wickedness, because the word Nephilim really means the attacker. When you bear in mind the weapons of warfare that would now have been developed through the ingenuity of the son of Lamech, descendant of Cain, and the absolute hatred of God that was manifested by Lamech and by others, it would appear as if there were some brigand chiefs or IRA equivalents, right? And that these were men that did heroic deeds in their desperation, and no doubt it's surprising how man elevates the wicked person into a hero. Well, these Nephilim were the desperate duns of those days, and people feared them. And we read that these were the product of the union between the erstwhile believers and the unbelievers. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. But what does the Lord say? The Lord does not regard them as men of renown or as heroes. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's a tremendous condemnation of the human heart, isn't it? And I think we can see evidence of this in our own hearts and in the people around us, and we know that it is by grace that we are saved. Otherwise, every inclination or the thoughts of our hearts would be evil all the time. But God's mercy has intervened. And the Lord was grieved. We need to remember this, that as God looks upon our country and upon our world, he is grieved at the sin. He is grieved that he had made man on the earth. Now, this is an example of God graciously using human language in order to impress upon us the awfulness of sin. It's not that God said, oh, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, I created man. That's not the implication. He wants you and he wants me to realize how deeply upset he is at human rebellion. The Lord was grieved that he had made man of the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This was not the reason why he created man. And then we read in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Presumably Noah would have written this passage. And if so, then look how he describes himself. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Noah found grace. That's the meaning, and the Authorized Version is correct in saying that. NIV has rather weakened it by saying Noah found favor. Well, we know that grace means favor, but it means undeserved favor. The word grace has a richer connotation than the word favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the epitaph he puts about himself. And so we see, therefore, that this has brought us up to the threshold of the period of the flood. So we see how sin has increased apace, and yet how one branch of the human family retained a love of God up until the time of the fatal mistake when their descendants began to intermarry with the descendants of Cain, and the result was a complete dissemination of sinful desires throughout the whole earth. And we find that Noah was the sole representative now of those who believed in God. Well, now then, maybe you've got questions you'd like to ask at that point.
Is Enoch the only man who's never died?
Elijah was another, right? In 2 Kings chapter 2. And it's the same word that is used, Pauline, for him being taken as you get for Enoch being taken. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today? It's the same word, take, as you get about Enoch. Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but do not speak of it. And then you remember they crossed the Jordan. And verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. And he said, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And he said, well, if you see me when I am taken, you will receive it, otherwise not. And verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw this. Heaven, there's a mystery here, but it's certainly a place where a human body can be. Because Enoch is there, and Elijah is there, in a human body which was transformed and suitable for life in heaven. The first token of life everlasting, isn't it? First clear indication to this early family of life everlasting and of a future everlasting life. And no doubt of resurrection. Now Moses may have been taken to heaven alive. We can't be sure. It says in Book of Deuteronomy that God buried him. And it says another part of the scripture that Satan contested with God concerning the body of Moses. Where was it? The man was a sinner. He should have died. But we don't know. You can take that as interpretation that he may have been taken to heaven alive. And that the fact that God buried him is an euphemism, that is a gentle way of saying that he was taken alive, but it's not absolutely sure. Anything else?
Except that he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes, he did, with Elijah, yes.
Yeah.
Which would suggest that he had been taken to heaven alive, okay?
Yes.
Yeah. Enoch did not appear, though.
No.
But Moses was the... You see, Jesus fulfilled the law, and it was through Moses the law came. Elijah was one of the earliest prophets, and Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So the representative of the law, the representative of the prophets, was seen speaking to him on the Mount of Transfiguration regarding his departure from earth. Anything else?
And then there was the bodies of the saints which arose from the dead. Old Testament saints.
When Jesus...
After Jesus rose.
Yes, that's right.
Yes, so that was a kind of a mini-resurrection.
Yes, it was. And they appeared to many.
Appeared to many.
So I presume they wouldn't have gone back to the graves.
No, that's what I was thinking.
You say they must have...
Gone up to heaven.
Yes, I would think so. Anything else?
About these giants again. No.
Yes.
You said they're not giants. Well,
they might have been of great physique, you know, but they were... They were noted for their prowess and their ability and their violence.
Why should an unbeliever, many unbelievers, produce extraordinary children?
Yes, yes.
I don't think that there were some sort of spiritual beings, you know.
Yes.
Just makes you feel that.
Well, of course, we mustn't forget, you see, that the believers produced great men as well. You see, Noah was a great man, wasn't he?
Yes.
You think of his courage of preaching for all those centuries to a stubborn and wicked and permissive and promiscuous age. And yet he carried on and built the ark, and how he must have been mocked when he was building it. Yet he carried on. So there were mighty men on both sides. But it just shows that civilization without God can reach great heights of culture, and yet there'll be marks of tyranny and evil in it as well, and the general ethos will be anti-God, won't it? Anything else?
Well, if there were military men, there would be giants, in the same way that Goliath was.
Yes. Now, that's interesting, see, because... archaeologists some years ago were digging down in Gaza, and they discovered, was it about 9 skeletons of men, 9'6" in length, and that was the height of Goliath, 9'6". So it would appear as if certain, you know, very tall men did exist, and they were called the descendants of Anak. Goliath was called the descendant of Anak. And the Anakim people were said to be related to these Nephilim. So they may have been, you know, particularly strong physique, and they might have been actually much taller than the average person. But they were also renowned for their genius in wickedness and in violence.
You'd wonder how they came about after the flood, and understand them before the flood.
Yes. Well, you see, after the flood again, people quickly turned away from God. You trace the line of promise down through Shem, not through Ham or Japheth, but through Shem. So the descendants of Ham and Japheth became wicked and scattered, and, well, there we are, the evil returned. Well, should we leave it there then?
Not necessarily physically, I meant.
Yes, not necessarily, no.
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 When people are military and powerful, they become known as giants.
Yes,
Paul,
that's true.
Was a little man.
Yes.
He was a giant.
Yes, that's true. That's true. Mm. Yes. It's often these people that are emphasized in history, isn't it? You know,
yes,
when you
always
study history, these are the ones that are prominent.
Yes.
There we are.